think these days of all the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to His church, the one that may be most on the radar of more and more people increasingly is the gift of leadership. It's kind of funny, in years past and decades past, it would have been tongues or miracles or healings and things like that. I think the gift that is most thought about these days is the gift of leadership. Back in the late 1970s, Christianity Today started publishing Leadership Journal for church leaders. I started subscribing in 80 or 81. I haven't ever missed an issue. Bill Hybels and the Willow Creek Association up in Chicago, every year since 1995, have put together the Leadership Summit. And it is a summit designed solely to develop the leadership gift of those who lead in the local church. And every year, at least 100,000 people see the event, both at the Chicago campus and then at various satellite locations around the country. And I've read leadership books by people inside the church, outside the church, have benefited from them tremendously. There's no question about it. In Church of Jesus Christ today, leadership is a big deal. And as important as leadership is, followership is far more important. Some disciples are called to lead, but every disciple is called to follow. Jesus said, "Follow me," long before he ever said to anybody, "Lead for me." On this Palm Sunday, we're 5 days away from Good Friday. We're a week away from Easter celebration. You and I are going to look at the final installment in a 6 weeks exercise in looking at how we can follow our leader. Our leader is Jesus. In the passage before us, our leader puts forward a banner truth about what it means to follow him. If you have your Bibles, I'll invite you to turn to John chapter 13. The scene for this episode is the upper room of a home in Jerusalem. The whole group is gathered together in this upstairs room. The timing for this event is, we believe, a Thursday night. Jesus and his disciples were Galileans. They followed a slightly different calendar than the Judean Jews. And so it's because of a calendar discrepancy that Jesus had the Passover meal with his disciples. We call it the Last Supper. On a Thursday night, all the Judean Jews were having their Passover meal the next day, Friday, what we call Good Friday. John lets us into the thoughts of Jesus as the whole meal is developing. We're not surprised to know that Jesus knows exactly what's coming his way. Verse 1, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. His whole life had been aimed toward the cross, and now it's time. In just a very few hours, he is going to depart and go back to the Father, whom he left in glory, to come and fulfill his life's mission. Jesus knew other things. He knew three truths that steeled him for the horrors that were to come. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, so he knew he had limitless resources. He also knew his origination. He knew that he had come forth from God. He knew that he was going back to God, so he knew his ultimate destination. And because he knew all three of those things, he was equipped, completely equipped, to do what he would do the very next day, and to not shrink away from it. So as much as he knew that those things were coming, and as much as he knew all of that, he still didn't focus on those. What he focused on was the needs and the welfare of his followers. Verse 1 goes on to say, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them certainly to the very end of his life, but that's really not what the phrase means. Love them to the end means that he loved them to the uttermost. He loved them to a degree that was unprecedented. Nobody loved like Jesus loved. His love is perfect. His love was compelling for those 12 men. He gave himself repeatedly to those men during the 3 years he was with them. And nothing has changed in 2,000 years. Jesus Christ's love is still absolutely perfect. It is complete. And it is still so compelling. If you are ever tempted to doubt the love of Jesus, and sometimes that temptation may come because of maybe the way things are going for you in life or what you've experienced, or maybe even because of what somebody else has experienced, all you need to do is go back to the cross to remember to what incredible lengths he was willing to go to prove his love for you and to serve you with a salvation you never could have earned on your own. Jesus' love, he promises he will never pull the rug out from underneath us. He's with us every step of the way. Jesus' love is a solid foundation on which you and I can build lives. Lives that matter in the midst of war and recession and divorce and heartache and disease. John focuses on Jesus. His main focus is on Jesus at the Last Supper. But he does want to mention one other character, Judas Iscariot. By the time they had climbed the stairs to go up to the upper room, Judas Iscariot had already decided that he would do what we know he did. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. You may have seen movies like I've seen movies where Judas is sort of portrayed as a misguided political zealot whose efforts in all that we read in the Gospels is really to put Jesus forward, kind of to force Jesus' hand to take the throne. And it's a kind of an interesting slant, but I don't think the Bible allows that. The Bible portrays Judas Iscariot as having been tragically given over to evil. He gave himself over to evil. Evil is real in the world. All you have to do is read John chapter 12 and that wonderful scene where Mary anoints Jesus. And you see that what really prompted Jesus, or what really motivated Judas, was greed. He had given himself over to evil. And when he betrayed Jesus, he knew exactly what that would mean for Jesus. The devil put a diabolical idea into a very receptive mind. And that's Judas. And then the focus goes back to Jesus. Primary focus is on Jesus and the outrageous thing he did. During supper, during the Last Supper, during the Passover meal, he washed his disciples' feet. Now today, we don't consider foot washing a necessity. That's primarily because we have mostly paved streets, and we have designated garbage dumps, and many of us wear closed-toed shoes. So when we go to someone's home, we don't necessarily expect that somebody's going to greet us at the door and wash our feet. It's not a social nicety, not even a necessity. But in the first century, it was an absolute necessity because of the condition of the streets in the first century. You can first of all picture that the streets were not paved, so they were dirty, and they were dusty. And if you travel in certain countries today or go to certain places in San Antonio, you'll find dirty, dusty streets. But in addition to the dirt and the grime, the streets were also the place where garbage was dumped. And that is also the case in many, especially third world countries today. So that is some of the stuff that you would be walking on as you go through the city streets of ancient Jerusalem. And then there were dogs roaming the streets, feeding on the garbage. And dogs being dogs would leave behind an even bigger mess. So that's the street. That's what people walked in, and that's why foot washing was so important. The disciples had been walking around through the city streets all day long. They went to the market to buy food and supplies for the Passover. All day long they've been trudging around in the streets. And when they arrived at this room, this house where there was an upper room, they certainly expected that there would be a servant. The low servant on the totem pole is the one who always got foot washing duty. Such a disgusting task to wash feet. And nobody washed their feet. So all 13 of them marched upstairs with dirty feet. I've always pictured in my nose's eye this increasingly foul air in the upper room. 13 grown men, 26 dirty, smelly, stinky, sweaty feet. You got the picture. And most of them sitting around this low table, reclining at the table, are wondering, why didn't somebody do something about this? And finally somebody did. And the somebody who did something about this was the least likely somebody of all the somebodies who were there. Somebody was Jesus. Jesus got up from supper, laid aside his garments. Taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He went from disciple to disciple to disciple. And he first untied their sandal straps, and he removed their sandal, and then he washed their feet. So let me ask you, you're one of the 12. How are you feeling right about now? You're number 6, and he's on number 4, and you know he's just about to wash your feet. We Westerners don't really enjoy anybody getting close enough to wash our feet anyway. We Christians, how are we going to feel when Jesus, our master, comes around with the basin and the towel? There's just something so wrong about that. We'd be embarrassed. We'd be self-conscious. We might have done what Simon Peter did. Lord, do you wash my feet? One thing Peter was sure of is that if he was the master and Lord, he wouldn't be washing feet, because it was just all backwards. Foot washing was done before the meal by the servant, away from the table. Now it's being done during the meal, at the table, by the leader. Jesus understands Peter's confusion. And this story, this is taking place right as Jesus gets to Peter's feet. He's kneeling in front of Peter's feet, and he says to Peter, "What I do now, you don't understand, but you will understand it later. Just chill, Peter, just accept it. It's important for me to do this." And then Peter responded, "Never shall you wash my feet." It's not going to happen. It's incredibly emphatic in the original. "You shall not ever wash my feet forever." It's not your role. It's not right. I'm not going to allow it. You see yourself, if not saying it out loud, can you see yourself thinking that? I don't know that I would have been the one to say it out loud, but I sure would have been thinking about it. But there was a purpose for Jesus washing the disciples' feet. In fact, there were two purposes. And in the remainder of the passage, in the remainder of our time this morning, we're going to watch as Jesus outlines for us two critical lessons about what it means to be a disciple, a Christ-following disciple, that are perfectly portrayed by this foot washing. Lesson one, from the basin and the towel. Starting in verse 8, Jesus says, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." So there's something so foundational about a relationship with Jesus that Jesus ties this washing to knowing him. So Peter the pendulum, got to really feel sorry for Peter here. Everything he says gets corrected. He really tries. Peter says, "Okay, well, if foot washing is a little help, then hey, wash my hands, wash my head, the whole thing. Let's just take a bath right here." And Jesus brings Peter back to center, and he says, this is so important. Listen carefully. "He was bathed, needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." And this is one of those times where Jesus says something, and there are at least two meanings. One of the meanings is in verse 11, where he says he was speaking about Judas. So there, in that room, there are 11 clean guys and Judas, who was not at all clean. But based on what he is doing here, and what the symbolism of foot washing is, I would say that Jesus is also telling them and us that we are clean, but not completely clean. He didn't give them all a bath. He just needed to wash their feet. To take a bath in this context is symbolic of being cleansed from sin. It's a wonderful picture of forgiveness. And every person who puts his or her trust in Jesus Christ for salvation is clean. The minute you put your trust in Christ for salvation, you are absolutely clean. Your sins are washed away. And you are heaven bound, and nothing will ever change that. It's just the most glorious good news. Every bad thing you have ever done or will ever do has been cleansed. Wiped off the slate. You are a new creature, and it's brand new, absolutely clean. That's good news. That's why we call it gospel. But just like in daily life, we may take a bath and then later need to wash up a little bit. Same thing in the spiritual life. Part of my ritual, at least often, I may take a shower at the end of a day just to wipe the grime of the day off. And then right before bed, I'll go outside, step outside, get a breath of fresh air, and I may get my feet dirty. And so I step back into the shower and just wash my feet. And it may happen that from time to time you will get your feet dirty, spiritually speaking. You may venture into gossip mode. Or you may wound someone with your words. Or you or I may slip into gluttony. Or we may choose to love someone or something more than we love the Lord our God. Not trust fully. When we get dirty, we need to be cleaned up. We need to have our feet washed. And how do we go about getting our feet washed? Very simple word. We confess. We just come clean to God and we tell Him, I agree with you that what I just did was wrong. But it's not that we just say, okay, kind of a whitewash broad brush, I know I was bad last week, sorry. No, specifics count in confession. I spoke meanly to my wife or to my husband last week or just now. I cheated on a test yesterday. I acted selfishly in this situation, and you know it. And I'm sorry. And what does Jesus do when you and I come clean and confess? Get this picture. He rises from His throne in glory, and He takes off His royal robes that He wears, and He girds Himself with a servant's towel, and He stoops down and He wipes the filth and the grime off of our feet so that we're clean and we can walk in the confidence of having been cleansed by God. That's what your servant Savior does for you when you confess. Isn't that glorious? So that you can now know that you again are clean. You're clean, but not all of you. Your feet are washed because you confessed. It's a beautiful picture. And then Peter said, we don't have this, but He allowed it. Jesus washed His feet. He washed all the disciples' feet. And then after the foot washing was over, Jesus went back to recline at table, put back His Passover robes on. And everybody's kind of breathing a sigh of relief. Man, I'm glad that's over. That was so embarrassing. But it wasn't over. Jesus goes on. He wants to teach something else about the importance and what foot washing really has to say to us as disciples. When He had washed their feet and taken His garments and reclined at the table again, He said to them, and I love this part, do you know what I have done to you? And you'll notice that nobody says a word. They've all been watching as every time Peter opens his trap, he gets corrected. So, I don't know. Jesus, it looks like you just washed our feet, but why don't you tell us what it is you just did? And so Jesus goes ahead and He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. There's never any question in anybody's mind as to who was the leader. Jesus was the leader. And over the years that he was with them, over and over again, he would teach them lessons about what it means to be a follower, what it means to be a disciple. And he would often model whatever it was he wanted to build into the lives of his disciples, whether it was worship or commitment or rest or generosity. All the things that we've seen over the past 5 weeks. And over the years, he had talked so much about servanthood and the importance of being a servant. His vision was that we, his disciples, would be marked as known as servants. So he taught about it over and over again. And here on the very last night of his life, he modeled it. Took off his festive Passover garments, took up the basin and the towel, so that it would be unmistakably clear that if we are going to be Christ followers, we will be servants. You know, what he says, I mean, you know, I'm the teacher, you're the followers, is so unambiguously clear, you really don't need to say anything else. Kind of, that's the punchline, but he goes ahead and he gives the punchline. He says it, so I'm going to read it. I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. And it's just lining out for us not what is advanced discipleship, but what is essential discipleship. What is at the core of being a disciple of Jesus is being a servant. We don't make it very far in growth as a disciple if we don't serve. And then this last verse. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. There's the verb. I haven't yet, but I may someday memorize John 13. That would be pointless if I don't serve. You and I now know the background material as to why foot washing was really important in the first century, and we know how dirty the streets were in first century Jerusalem. Nice to know, but it does us no good if we don't wash each other's feet. Jesus expects each one of us to follow him into a life of servanthood. In every arena of life in which we find ourselves, what would it look like if this afternoon when you go home, you remember, and it's at the forefront of your minds, that Jesus wants you to serve? What would your wife say? What would your husband say? What would your children say? I'll camp on that a little bit more since I don't hardly see any youth in here. What would your children say if you went home today committed to serving them? What about when you go to work tomorrow? Or wherever it is you spend the bulk of your time, understanding that Jesus has called you to serve. What would it look like as you relate to your superiors or to those who work under you if you went to serve? One of my greatest desires for us here at Northwest is that we would increasingly become a community of servants, where we are having big, hairy church fights about who gets to help the deacons to close up on Sunday afternoons. And who gets to, well, you taught three-year-olds last month, I get to teach them this month. And all kinds of big church arguments and fights about who gets to go and race to the bottom of the rung of the ladder, bottom rung of the ladder. I thank God for the wonderful servants at this church. I look around today and I just see all kinds of wonderful servants. May your tribes increase. But if you want to excel still more, let me just make a few real quick and easy suggestions. Think small, think unobtrusive, think unnoticed. But if you are healthy, and if you don't have small children, and if you're not carrying a whole big pile of stuff into church on Sunday mornings, make it a game and see how far away from the front door you can park, so that people who do have small children, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and need to be close can have access to the front door. You received a program when you came in this morning. You heard announcements during the beginning by Jack Byers. When you see something in the bulletin that says we need help, ask yourself, is that an area where I could actually help? Do I have resources? Do I have gifts and talents that I could put to use in that arena? You may see somebody today who appears to be new to our church. Maybe they've never been here before. Maybe you've never seen them before. They look like they're kind of wondering where to go and what to do next. Approach them, be warm, welcome them, and see if you can direct them to the place where they need to go. That's what a servant does. Or maybe you see somebody who looks like they're really down. Maybe they usually give you a real bright smile, and this morning there's almost just a real flatness to the way they greet you. Take a minute to listen. Take a minute to pray. That's what a servant does. And as you get to know people around here, you may discover that there is a need. And you can take inventory of your own resources and say, I've got what you need. And you're welcome to it. Because that's what servants do. I want to wrap up by just suggesting that if you and I want to be disciples of Jesus who are growing as he wants us to grow, all we have to do is remember dirty feet. Because you're going to get them. I'm going to get them. We're going to slip and fall in the mud from time to time. And when we do, we need to have our feet washed, and we can go to Jesus and we can find foot washing. He will serve you. There's the mind-blowing thought. Your Savior will serve you the way he served the 12 apostles, and he will wash your feet and you will be all clean again. And you're going to come across people who have dirty feet. And some of the dirty feet will represent sin that you can overlook and you can forgive and you can give grace. And some of the dirty feet you're going to come across will be needs that you can meet. And your servanthood adventure, this last adventure in the six-week series we've been looking at, is on this day and in the days to come, this holy week, as we lead up to Good Friday and Easter Sunday, is to look for people you can serve in Jesus' name in all the various arenas of life, home, school, work, church, so that as you were served, you might serve others, so that we might become a community of servants, a culture of servanthood here. Would you please stand with me? I'd like to pray together. Jesus leads us into servanthood.